I just have two simple questions for you this morning. Question number one, what is your problem? I put on social media yesterday an invitation to bring your problems to church with you this morning. Now, some of you saw that and you responded to that metaphorically. You have metaphorically brought your problems. You've come in here thinking about your problems. Some of you responded to that quite literally. You're like, I brought my problem with me. His name's Bob. He's right here with me. They're right down the hall in childcare. I have my problems with me today at church. But if you didn't get that memo, it's not too late. Here's what I want to invite you to do. Bring with you into this sermon what your problem is. Broadly speaking, two kinds of categories. A personal problem, something that you're working through, or a societal problem, a global problem, a problem in our city that just bothers you. What's your problem this morning? And the second question, what are you doing to fix that problem? How are you addressing that? How are you going after that? What's your problem? And what are you doing to fix it? And I cannot promise you that in the next 15 minutes that we will be able to solve your problem. But I can promise you that what we're going to look at this morning in the scripture can help. Let me pray for us. God, thank you for this time that we get to spend together. Thank you for the time that we've already had to sing and to hear some music. And now, Lord, as we turn to your scripture, I pray that you'll guide this conversation. Lord, you know that I've prepared some words, but I pray that in this moment that you bring them to life. God, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts, they'll be pleasing to you, O Lord. You are our rock and our redeemer. We pray these things in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Once upon a time, there was a man who had a problem. His problem was pretty significant. It was a problem with one of his kids. One of his kids, from early on in this kid's life, had an undiagnosed, seemingly ununderstandable medical condition. Among other things, he couldn't speak. He would often seize up. And at times when he would seize, he would fall into dangerous situations. He had fallen into a fire. He had fallen into the water. This had become a life-threatening condition. As any good father would do, this father had done everything that he could to solve this problem, to help his son, but nothing had helped. You can imagine his excitement when he found out one day that an itinerant healer named Jesus, who had quite the reputation, would be coming to his town. In anticipation of Jesus' arrival, Jesus' disciples arrived. The man presented his son to Jesus' disciples. They had been able to heal others, but they weren't able to heal this boy. Nothing seemed to work. When Jesus showed up, there was a large crowd around him, and the father elbowed his way through and presented his son to Jesus. There was a conversation, and we're not going to go into that conversation this morning, but at the end of that conversation, Jesus cast out the evil spirit that was inside of this boy, and the boy was healed. Everybody was amazed. Jesus had done what nothing else had been able to do. Afterwards, Jesus and his 12 disciples are in a home and they're having a private conversation. And one of the 12 look at Jesus and say what all the others are certainly thinking. Why weren't we able to do that? You were able to heal this boy. Why weren't we able to heal him? Jesus' response is eight words. And those eight words are the words that we're going to look at this morning. And again, hearing these eight words will not magically solve your problems, but I think that they can reframe not just how we think about our problems, but it can reframe what we do to try to solve our problems. So this morning, We're going to do a little bit of thought work with a prop that I've got here to help us understand the different ways that we can choose to see the world. We'll talk about that in a second. We're going to look at these eight words, and then we're going to talk about what your problem is. So when I was about to be a sophomore in college, 2 weeks before I reported back to Hampton Sydney College in Farmville, Virginia, my roommate, Wagner, called me. Wagner said, "Matt, I've got some good news, and I've got some even better news." I said, "Okay." I said, "Let's start with the good news." He said, "I bought something for our dorm room." Okay, now, before I tell you what it is, I need you to picture my dorm room. Now, do not picture the dorm rooms on admission websites today, okay? This is an old school dorm room at a small liberal arts all-male college in Virginia. This is not a big dorm room, okay? We had a bunk bed, couple desks, a table for our TV, some Pearl Jam posters on the wall, and some road signs that we obtained with varying degrees of legality, okay, on the walls also, okay? Most importantly, it's a small dorm room, not a big space, okay? So Wagner, what'd you get for our dorm room? He said, "I got a fish tank." I thought, "Oh, okay." Now, I was kind of expecting this. He had a fish tank his freshman year with a different roommate, and second semester, our friend Elliot had broken the fish tank when I pushed Elliot into it, okay? So I wasn't too surprised that he got a fish tank, but this did surprise me. What's the better news? The better news is that it's a 46-gallon fish tank. Okay. Frame of reference. This, I think, is a 2-gallon fish tank. It might be a 1.5-gallon fish tank. Okay. We have 23 of these in our dorm room. Okay. It took up roughly a third of our dorm room. I tell you that to tell you this. I spent a lot of time when I was 19 and 20 years old staring at a fish tank. Indulge me for a moment. Imagine what it would be like to live inside of a fish tank. Imagine just for a few minutes that you're a little goldfish or you're an Oscar fish, you're a Jack Dempsey fish, okay? You live in a fish tank. Inside the fish tank, everything that you see and hear clearly, and everything that you can touch, taste, and feel is within the four walls of this fish tank. Your whole physical reality is within these four walls. Now, every now and then, it seems like maybe something is going on outside the walls. You catch a glimpse of something out there. Your buddy goes belly up and this green thing comes in and gets him. There's a little waterfall up here where the water tastes better. And when the tank gets dirty, something seems to mess with that. I don't know. It seems like maybe there's something going on outside of the fish tank, but you don't. All you know is what's inside the fish tank, really. Broadly speaking, you have two ways as a fish of understanding the world. Option number one, there's nothing outside of the walls. Now, yeah, granted, every now and then it seems like there's something going on out there, but look, here's the deal. All we can really see and hear, all we can touch, taste, and feel is what's going on right here. There's nothing out there. That's not an illusion. All that's going on is what's right in here. That's number one. Okay. We'll call that kind of a closed view because, well, for obvious reasons. Okay. The other option would be to say, I don't fully understand, but there seems to be something going on outside of the walls. I'm not sure that I can fully explain it to you. I don't really get it. But there's something going on beyond what's just happening in here, beyond what I just experienced physically. We'll call that an open view, again, for obvious reasons. Broadly speaking, there are two ways that you can view the world. Broadly speaking. Big brush strokes, lots of categories within these two larger categories. Broadly speaking, two ways you can understand the world. A closed view, which says there's nothing beyond the walls of this physical reality. All that really exists are the things that we can touch, taste, feel, smell, and hear. Everything that needs to be known can be known through the hard sciences. Through biology and chemistry and physics, because all there really is of the world are those three things. Maybe it seems like there's something going on beyond the walls of our physical world, but we can explain that when you just study the way that our bodies work and our brain chemistry and the enzymes that go throughout our body and all of those things. All there is our physical reality, broadly speaking, closed view, option one. Option two, open view. I don't fully understand what's going on beyond the physical realities of this world, but there seems to be something more. I have an openness to the belief that there's some kind of spiritual realm. I have an openness to the belief that I am not just physics and chemistry and biology, but I have something that some people might call a spirit or a soul. There's something about me that's more than just my physical reality. Within the open view, there are obviously hundreds or thousands of particular ways that you can understand that. Here are just a couple. One open view is Judaism. Judaism, from the very beginning, from the first line of the Jewish scriptures, we see this. You know the first line of the Jewish scriptures, the first line of the Christian scriptures. In the beginning, when God created two things. In the beginning, when God created what? The heavens and the earth, first line of the Jewish scriptures. There is a physical realm, earth, and there is a spiritual realm, heaven. And we certainly more fully understand the physical realm, but we also believe there is a spiritual realm. And because we believe that there are both, we, with our open mindset, believe that we should study the physical world. We're not antagonistic to things like science, certainly not antagonistic to biology, chemistry, and physics, but we also believe that there is knowledge that goes beyond those things, not that runs counter to it, but it just helps us to understand things that those sciences can't help us to understand. There's a physical reality and a spiritual reality, and all throughout the Jewish scriptures and Jewish experience, these two things interact with each other, these two realms. Here's a second example, Christianity. Christianity, obviously, coming out of Judaism, accepts this view, physical world and spiritual world, but it takes it to another level. A level that is unique amongst all of the religious perspectives, unique amongst all of the open worldview perspectives. This is what Christianity says. Physical world, spiritual world. God lives in the heavens, interacts with the earth. God looks into the physical reality that he has made and says, that is pretty good. I did all right with that. But there are some serious problems in there. There's some stuff that is just not working the way that I want it to. And I've given them the rules. They know in theory what to do. They know how to individually live a good, righteous, fulfilling, holy life. They know that. And they know how to set up the world in a way that it could be good and just and righteous for everybody. They know what to do. But they can't do it. Over and over again, the tank, it just gets all messed up. So I'm going to do for them what they don't seem to be able to do for themselves. You see, what God knows is that at the root of all of the other problems is what the Bible calls and what Christians have historically called sin, a separation from God. And he says, they can't fix that, and that's the ultimate problem. So what I'm going to do is step from the spiritual realm into the physical realm to do for them what only I can do and what they can't do for themselves. I mean, the fancy theological world is the incarnation. God becomes incarnate. He becomes in flesh. God steps from the spiritual reality beyond the walls into the physical reality within the walls in Jesus and does things for us that we can't do for ourselves. Things like what happened in this story and things on a much larger level, like restoring eventually all of creation, forgiving us of our sins, wiping tears, things that we cannot do for ourselves. So his disciples asked Jesus, why couldn't we heal this boy? You know what he says? This kind can only come out through prayer. So if you look at the surface level, he's answering very directly the disciples' questions. But if you look at the deeper level, he's telling us something about how our world works. There are some things, some problems that you can solve within the world with the solutions that you have available within the world. But there are some things that you don't have what you need to be able to fix. Bottom line, this world has problems that this world cannot solve. I mean, come, you know this. There are problems within this world that all of our technological, all of our intellectual advances cannot fix. If that weren't the case, then as we have advanced technologically and as we have advanced in some of our thought work, then the world would be getting better and better at a more rapid and more rapid rate. You know that there are problems in this world that we can't solve. There are illnesses that our best hospitals cannot cure. There are problems that our best universities and our most thoughtful think tanks cannot solve. There is evil in this world that our negotiators cannot negotiate out and our bombs cannot obliterate out of this world. There are problems in this world that the solutions that we have available to us cannot solve. This is the reason that we love superheroes, because there is something inside of us that knows that we need something from beyond us to save us. So, the problem that you brought in here, how do you solve it? What's your problem? And how do you fix it? Very, very specifically, the problem that you brought in here, through which lens of those two worldviews are you going after that problem? I don't mean theoretically. I mean very, very practically. Through which lens are you approaching that particular problem? I'm going to be honest with you. I am theoretically and intellectually 100% of the belief that we have an open world, there's something beyond the walls. And I am 100% a Christian. I am a professional. I am paid to be a Christian, right? I'm a professional Christian, okay? Like, I am 100% theoretically of that belief. But if I'm being really honest with you, oftentimes, I am functionally, at best, an agnostic. I believe that God can intervene and indeed wants to, but if I'm being honest with you, more often than not, when I get up in the morning, I value getting through my email more than I value getting on my knees. And when I lay in bed at night, I value thinking through all of the things that I need to do to fix the problem rather than thinking through all the ways that God might be at work and invoking him in prayer to continue to intercede. Intellectually, I am a Christian, but functionally, when I approach certain problems in my life, I don't know about you, for me, I'm an agnostic. What does it look like then to approach a problem through a Christian worldview? Okay, let's use an example. Now, I'm not a prophet, but my guess is that somebody in this section right here brought in relationship problems today, right? And this one, and this one, and this one. How do you as a Christian approach a relationship problem? Well, here's the first thing that you do. Within the physical world, within everything that you have at your disposal, you go to counseling and you write the letter to apologize. and you spend time together working through things, even if you don't want to spend time together. You do everything that you can with the means that you have at your disposal to fix the relationship. And you pray like crazy that God will do things that you can't do. That God will soften your heart and soften the other person's heart. That God will bring you together in a way that you can't make yourselves come together. That God will literally work a miracle in your relationship. You do everything that you can, and you pray that God will do the things that you can't do. You do both. Let's get a larger societal issue. You know, poverty is something that breaks, I think, many of our hearts and should break all of our hearts. I'm proud to be a part of a church that has five core priorities, one of which is fighting poverty. I'm thankful to live in a season of human history where for the last two centuries, the rate of extreme poverty has decreased. We have to work hard to fight poverty. But we also have to recognize that there are things about this world that keep people oppressed and keep people in impoverished situations that just working hard is not going to fix. That God will have to transform hearts, and those hearts that God transforms will have to transform institutions. And the only way that our world will truly become just and merciful and all of those things that we pray that it will become is through God's intervention. That justice will not roll down like water and mercy like an ever-flowing stream without both our hard work and God's intervention. How do we approach our problems from a Christian perspective? The smallest ones, like a test that we're worried about, and the biggest ones, like poverty. We work hard and we pray like crazy, trusting that God can do things that we can't do. And what a reminder communion is of all of this. Think about this. Think about what Jesus did the night he was betrayed and the night before he was crucified. He's not out around Jerusalem building a coalition. He's not raising an army. He's not scheming and trying to figure this out on his own. He's at a meal with his friends. And in particular, he's at a meal that reminded the Jews that they had a God who had historically done things for them that they couldn't do for themselves. They had a God who pulled them out of Egypt when they could not have freed themselves. A God who sustained them in the desert when there was no food that they could have found on their own. He's remembering that, and he's instituting a new meal, which to us is a reminder of the same thing. That in Jesus, God did for us what we couldn't do for ourselves. That at the root of all of the problems of our world is sin and brokenness. And that God stepped into the world in Jesus to provide forgiveness and healing and reconciliation to the world. Jesus chose to do what he could do. He walked towards the cross. And he prayed, trusting that God would do what only God can do, praying, "Your will, Father, be done." So in just a moment, you're going to walk up here to receive communion, if you choose to. And as you come forward, will you come forward praying for the resolve to do what you can do in whatever problem you're facing? And will you pray that God will do things that you and that we cannot do for ourselves? That, friends, is what it means to see our problems through the lens of our faith. working hard, but recognizing that ultimately we need God to do for us. You need God to do for you what you can't do for yourself. I'm going to have a prayer for us, and then we'll invite you to come forward to receive. Let us pray. God, we give you thanks that you are a good God who does for us the things that we cannot do for ourselves. So God, as we turn now to the communion table, won't you use this as a means by which you will pour your love and your grace into our lives? To offer us healing that we can't seem to find on our own. To give us strength that we can't muster up. To soften our hearts and to strengthen our resolve. God, won't you do those things that only you can do? I pray these things in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.